Take your copy of God's Word, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I love the mysteries by Dick Francis, probably not known to many of you. He's a British author. Used to ride steeplechase for the Queen, and great writer. And in it, one of his stories, there's this very rich gold trader who has had two attempts on his life. He's an older man. He has many heirs. And he has begun to spend his money in a way that he never did before. And the heirs are trying to get him to stop spending their inheritance away. And short of that, there's going to end his life. Lovely heirs. And as the story unfolds, each heir is revealed as having an enormous present financial need. It provides a motivation, at least for the stoppage of the spending, or at worst, for murder. The solution to the problem? Simple. Distribute some of the inheritance now to remove the motivation. Turns out that his wealth is growing faster than most human beings could spend it anyway. And in fact, their inheritance was never in jeopardy to begin with, which he well knew. We also have a spiritual inheritance. The Bible often refers to the promise of the wonders and the wealth to be inherited by God's people. And our text this morning refers to it as well. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, verse 15. And this inheritance tracks us and traces us and points us back to those promises that God gave to Abraham and through the covenant line into the new covenant. But to be frank, we really don't care too much about it, do we? When was the last time you sat down and thought about your eternal inheritance in a way that caused joy and hope and gladness to spring up in your heart? Have you ever thought about what it might be and what might be in it and what it might actually be like to receive it? I mean, most of us are going to receive something in this season of the year that is going to cause us to thrill and throb with joy. How easy it is to become so consumed with what we have now that we forget so easily what we have now forever. I want to strengthen your faith by showing you the present importance of your promised inheritance in the new covenant. Beginning in verse 15, our author writes, "Therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive a promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Well, first, the present importance of our promised inheritance is seen in its purpose. And its purpose are in three things. First, in the person of Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. All of the attention is to be focused on him. Our author wants to be sure that we do not lose sight of what he has been arguing all through the book, and that is for the superiority and supremacy of Christ in all of God's doings and in all of God's dealings. Now, we need to think clearly about this idea of Jesus being a mediator. Because our modern idea, we think of a mediator as someone who is called in to settle a conflict by negotiating a contract. And usually both parties have to compromise until an agreement is reached that satisfies both. That's not what a mediator is in the Bible. Biblically, Jesus is a mediator as the one who comes in between the sinner and a holy and just God. He does not negotiate. He doesn't negotiate with his Father. He doesn't negotiate with us. He simply becomes and fulfills the terms required. "This is the new covenant in my blood," he said. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And we've seen ramifications of this all through these texts as we've been studying them. And so the purpose here is in the person of Christ and establishes him as the mediator, not just between God and man, but he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who stands in between. And its purpose then in the people who are called. The superiority of the new covenant is shown in that there are particular people who are going to receive its benefits. It's not a contract or an agreement or a will that is just open for anybody. There's no blank line. There's no undefined list. It is for those who are the called. Now, who are the called? And we know from Hebrews 3:1, where the author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the" what? "Heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus." Here it is. Heavenly, here are brothers, holy brothers, who have a heavenly calling, and he is once again setting our gaze on Christ. In other words, God has a chosen a people to whom he sends a divine and irresistible summons, a call. And when they respond, they become holy and brothers. They find their names already written in the divine covenant, the heavenly will, and begin immediately receiving the benefits promised in the inheritance, with the first of those promises being the promise of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The blessing of Abraham to all the nations. And so its purpose in the person of Christ, to establish him as the mediator in the people who are called, that is to grant them their promised inheritance, and then in the promises that are received. Now, I don't have time this morning to unfold what is encompassed by the promised eternal inheritance. It reaches back to Abraham and to David. It lived and died and lived again in Jesus. It is the package of all the good that God is for us in Christ. And it is first given to him because Paul, writing, calls this, that says that we are joint heirs with Christ. See, this is not just for us, but it is first for the true Son, the Lord Jesus. And then it is for all of the called who are placed in as sons. And so we are joint heirs together with him. And we will actually receive it. Well, how is this purpose possible? How is it that God's called people are going to receive the promised inheritance? How is it that the Jews were going to see the fulfillment of all their expectations? How is it that people from every tribe and tongue and people group were going to enter into that eternal inheritance? Well, we have its provision in the second part of verse 15. Because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, all who are the called will enter in. Now that provision is first in the ransom that was paid. Here's the necessity of redemption. Our sin and transgression had incurred a debt we cannot pay. It sold us into the slavery of sin. It corrupted us to the very core of our beings. So Jesus died. He gave up his life on the cross. His death paid the price and brought us from slavery and delivered us from the power of sin. And his death satisfied the just demands of God. And that's just the beginning of what he did as the mediator of the new covenant, as the one who redeemed, as the one who died and now lives again. There's a ransom that was paid. And secondly, in the freedom that was given. And notice the backward as well as the forward effects of his death. It set the Old Testament saints free from the sins they had committed while living under the Old Covenant. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff to talk about here, which we'll set aside for another day. Now, get this, though. Sins in the Old Testament were simply covered. That's what the word atonement means, to make a covering for sin. It was the mercy seat. It was the atonement seat. Their sins were covered over. They were held in deposit until Jesus came. And since he has died, they're no longer covered. They have been washed away. They have been put away. There is no more mercy seat on earth, because there is a throne in heaven where mercy comes to us, not because our sins are covered, and frankly, not because they have been atoned for, but rather because they have been washed away. And so, as we saw last week, we have the gift of a new conscience, a perfected in conscience. And it sets the new covenants free, saints free from their sins. You can be free from your sin. You can be free from its addictive power. You can be free from its accusing stain. You can be free from its corrupting disease. This is what the sacrifice, the death and blood of Jesus has done for the ones he calls to salvation. He has set you free. Now, do you live like it? Do you live like it? Or are you like Pilgrim who doesn't know yet? Yes, he's entered the gate and he has this burden that he's carrying. And he's in the gate, but then he sees the cross and the grave and the resurrection, and the burden rolls away into the grave. See, there are Christians who are in the gate but carrying the burden because they never really understood what's being said here. Dear brothers and sisters, straighten up, unsnap, let the thing roll off, let it go into the grave, and stand up as sons with a full inheritance and be free. You don't have to carry your sin, your guilt anymore, because Jesus did. You're not simply excused. It's really dealt with. Now, come on. Glory, hallelujah, amen. Something. We have been set free. Now, I know that in this modern day, it's usually not acceptable to talk about Christianity in terms of death and sacrifice. We have to change our way of talk. This is a quote. We have to change our way of talking about the life and death of Jesus so we will gain a hearing and we will be accepted by people today. End quote. To what end? To the degree that we do that, we change the gospel so that it is no longer the gospel, is it in fact a false gospel? If people reject the message that they are sinners who have not magnified the worth of God in every choice and decision of their lives and every attitude and action, and if they reject that Jesus is crucified, execution on a bloody cross back in Roman days, and his resurrection from the dead in his glorified body on the third day is the only solution to the immense problem of their sin and God's holiness, then they are simply lost and damned. And that is both the good news and the bad news. I make no apology for declaring to moderns here in the 21st century that your salvation only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For I know that those with a heavenly calling will hear with born again ears. And then that promised inheritance is important because of its perspective, verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it, the will, must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Oh my. You can see the implications, can't you? Our author has talked about the new covenant in terms of death and inheritance, and we talk like that, immediately the idea of a will comes to mind. And this is the comparison he makes. The new covenant is not only a contract, a covenant in that sense, but it is also a will. Now, what are the reasons for the comparison? Why do we think of the new covenant in terms like this? Well, first, because the Greek word here was commonly used that way. That is why some translations refer to it as a will or a testament. And secondly, because a death makes the new covenant come into effect. When Jesus died and rose again, the new covenant began to be executed or carried out. Its privileges were being delivered after the death of the one who testated it. Well, and because even the first covenant was associated with death, it anticipated and pointed to the realities that would come in the new covenant, our heavenly will. And because the new covenant promises and brings to us, what the new covenant promises and brings to us is referred to as an inheritance. You get your inheritance through the vehicle of a will. And we can all see that if there is inheritance, and there must be some kind of last will and testament that tells who the heirs are and what the inheritance they receive. This is what the new covenant does. And because a will is not something that heirs negotiate about, it is decided by the one who writes it, and the heirs simply receive what is promised. The new covenant is drawn up by God without consulting anyone. It is a sovereign expression of God's will. It is not a negotiated agreement. And you see, if it were, we would have probably negotiated for too little. Because we cannot imagine, still can't, all that God has involved in this. Well, you can see that all these reasons flow like an exhilarating river of sparkling truth through this text. But now notice, there's not only the reasons for it, but there are the requirements for it. When does a will take effect? When a person's died. This is the point of verse 17. A will comes into force or is executed when a person dies. And most of you have wills, and you ought to. The provision of that testament will become valid upon your death. And so it is with the new covenant. It is a testament in the sense that its promises and provisions will be executed upon the testator's death. Christ has died. He has not simply passed away, but has died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Nevertheless, he has died. And therefore, upon his death, the new covenant, the will, the testament comes into force. And the amazing thing about this covenant, this testament and will, is that it has provision in it for all the sins and all the transgression of all of God's saints, even going back under the old covenant. Isn't that great? And their sins were simply being held in escrow, put in the debt book. And then the full measure of them is paid as well. So even an Old Testament saint opened the books of his sins, and guess what? Ain't nothing there. Paid in full, cleansed, and we are set free. Let me bring out one more fact that a will about a will that makes the new covenant amazing. It is not possible that the testator of a will also be the executor of the will. Think about that for a minute. Why? Because I cannot be the testator of the will and then die and be its executor. Why? Tell me. I'm dead. Jesus is both the testator and the executor of the will. Why? Because he's alive. Who would have thought of such a thing? Is not entered into the mind of man the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love him? Christ is supreme as both the testator, the maker of the will, and its executor, the deliverer of the will. How is this possible? Because he not only died, but he's risen again. What his death purchased for the chosen and called, he distributes by his Spirit into their lives and out into eternity. Verse 16 also says that not only must a death occur, but there must be proof of death. Someone dies, the coroner's office issues a death certificate. This certifies that the person, well, it's supposed to, is actually dead, and thus can be, and this can be legally proven. Well, what's the proof then? Verses 18 through 25, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated, began without blood. For even every commandment in the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Remember, now he's talking about that which is old and worn out and passing away. Let's not forget how he has described this. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without blood there is no forgiveness. For the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In our entire Bible, blood is the symbol of life. Blood was proof that a life had been ended. The blood of Jesus is unalterable and irrefutable proof that Jesus sacrificed his life for us. One of the primary reasons for the long years of bloody sacrifice of innocent lambs and goats and calves and pigeons in the Old Testament was to establish categories to understand the death of Jesus. This is the heart of what the author is arguing in this paragraph. Verse 18, in its general impact, first, the first covenant required that death occurred and that it be validated by blood. The people of Israel, and through them, we are taught to think of Jesus as a sacrifice. Now, most of us don't even see animals die. Most of you probably have not seen a live animal killed. None of you have probably seen an animal brought to an altar and watched its throat slit and seen its blood caught and watched it sprinkled. We are very distant from what were daily realities to people living in the Old Testament and in many cultures today. In fact, most of you parents would be freaked out if I decided to give you a public on the stage illustration of what that looked like. You'd be running for your life with your kids. And then notice its specific illustration. Our author goes back in verses 19 to 21. Our author goes back to the time when the old covenant was executed in Israel. Terms and promises of the covenant had been read. And now for the covenant to come into force, blood was shed and then sprinkled on the law, the scriptures, the tent of meeting, the altars, the tables, the bowls, the knives, everything that would be used in carrying out of the old covenant, including the priests. And we are shown this so that no one can say that this whole understanding of Jesus is new, or even worse, not necessary. That Moses did this under the contract or agreement of the old covenant means that it most certainly must be true under the new covenant as well. And it's so important that we understand this sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The whole passage back to the beginning of chapter 9 and forward to chapter 10 shows the supremacy of Christ's own sacrifice. This text actually divides into two distinct divisions. Verses 15 to 17 talk about death, and verses 18 to 22 talk about blood. It is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus that saves. The sacrifice involves death, the pouring out of his life and blood, the proof that death occurred. Not only must there be death and the proof of death, there must be blood shed, but there also the blood must be sprinkled. It must be applied in order for there to be a cleansing. The Puritan John Owen wrote, quote, "We are saved by the blood as shed. We are sanctified by the blood as sprinkled," end quote. It is the application of Jesus to us, of the sacrifice of Jesus to us, that we receive all that Jesus' life and death and resurrection mean. Therefore, verse 22, it's supreme importance. First, without it, there is no cleansing. Even in the old covenant under the law, nearly everything was cleansed by blood. Why is it only nearly everything? Well, there's because there was one thing left uncleansed, unperfected by the sacrifice of their old covenant. What was it? Their consciences. Hebrews 9:14 and 1 John 1:9 assures us that through the blood of Jesus, our consciences are cleansed. It is not the potential of forgiveness, it is its actuality. So without it, there is no cleansing, and without it, there is no forgiveness. Let's be clear about why this is so. Our sin became a debt that was held against our account. We owe the penalty of death for having sinned, and Jesus' death is the payment of that penalty and debt. Since that debt has now been paid and proof is shown in his blood, then that debt is no longer held against us. It is forgiven. So, here is what the new covenant brings to believers. We have an inheritance of all the promises God makes to us. We are to obeyingly believe what God has guaranteed to us because of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. And we have freedom from the enslaving power and the guilty burden of our sins. Sin does not have to control us or enslave us. The addictive power of each of our sins is broken. The crushing power of guilt has been taken away. We have an inheritance, we have freedom, and we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness of the debt that was owed due to our sins. You could not pay that debt. The coin that was required was a perfect life and a sinless death. But you had already sinned. You were caught in a horrible, horrible place. You owed a debt you could not pay. And Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. What we owed God because we had sinned has been paid and is no longer held against our account. Challenge and invitation for many of you today is simply this. It's God calling you to himself. Do you sense how you have offended God? Do you believe Jesus' sacrifice could be for you? Will you bow to him as King and Lord? Today is the day of salvation. And make it so. And the challenge for you as believers is that you will live in the truth that God declares. Don't be burdened and weighed down by a guilt and load of debt and sin that you do not need. You've entered the wicket gate. Now look at the grave and the resurrection and let the burden roll away and stand upright as a son and live in freedom. Father, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see, understand, believe these things for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name.